Let us pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. If only. Have you ever asked yourself that question? If only. These are perhaps two of the saddest words in the English language. We do something stupid. We do something sinful. We do something that creates a terrible mess, and once you make the mess, you can't put it back again. You can't turn back time. It just follows you around for the rest of your life, and one thing leads to another, so that by the time you're halfway through your life, you can end up carrying a pretty heavy burden of guilt. Tell me, how should a person of faith respond to deep regrets? Henry Ford was one of the most successful people who ever lived. At least, that's what you would think. He perfected the internal combustion system, founded the Ford Motor Company, pioneered many innovative industrial techniques, and became vastly wealthy. Yet Henry Ford's personal life was full of turmoil. He espoused wholesome values, but long kept a mistress on the side. He loved his son, Edsel, but also seemed jealous of him for the advantages that Edsel had that he, Henry, had never enjoyed. And so at every turn, Henry would seem to undercut Edsel. Yet when Edsel died at a young age, Henry grieved profoundly. As an old man, Henry Ford was sad. Once he had his chauffeur drive him up to the house where he and his wife had first lived as newlyweds. As they sat parked in the front of that house, he said this to his chauffeur, "I've got a lot of money, but I'd give every penny of it if I could be back here in this house with Mrs. Ford again." Tell me, in your life, what do you regret? For most of us, it's something. Sometimes it's many different things that we end up regretting in our lives. Imagine if you were Ivan. Ivan, who lives in Denver now. He's a Vietnam veteran. Years ago, when in Vietnam, Ivan's squad befriended a group of Vietnamese children who would pass through on a daily basis from a nearby village peddling candy. Ivan formed a special bond with a 7-year-old girl named Kim. He picked her up. He twirled her around in the air. He even told her how much he loved her. Then one day, Ivan looked up and saw Kim coming towards his squad, all by herself. None of the other kids were with her. "That's odd," he thought. As she grew closer, she discreetly unbuttoned her blouse and pulled it aside a bit to reveal to his squadron that she had been wired with explosives. The Viet Cong had forced her on this kamikaze mission, and the timer was set. The objective, of course, was that she would walk into the squadron and then explode, killing them all. And if you were Ivan, what would you do? Her fate sealed? What about your buddies? He took his gun and he shot her. In retrospect, maybe he should have run out to her, swept her up in his arms so at least they could die together. But that's not what he did. And now, decades later, every day he lives with the torment of what he did. When we do something horrible, when we pull the trigger and we can't take it back, what should we do then? How should a person of faith respond to failure? This is the question we're going to wrestle with today. Today is Palm Sunday, a day that precedes the beginning of Holy Week, a week where we remember the events of the last few days of the life of Jesus Christ. Sometimes on Palm Sunday, we focus on the palm story itself, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And at other times, we focus on the passion story of Jesus' trial, crucifixion, and death. But today, instead of talking about those stories, today, just for a few moments, we're going to focus on a different thread that runs through the last days of the life of Jesus. In particular, we're going to focus on Jesus' betrayal by Judas Iscariot. Judas, you know, was one of the 12 disciples. Jesus had selected him like the others because he showed so much spiritual potential. I mean, think of it. Judas now has a front row seat on history. He, as part of the inner circle of Jesus, was destined to be a key leader in the Jesus movement that would soon change the world forever for the better. But somewhere along the way, Judas must have become disillusioned. We're not told why. Some scholars speculate that maybe Judas was upset that Jesus wasn't taking a harder line against the occupying Roman forces. After all, Jesus had said, love your enemies. Jesus had even told his disciples that if a Roman soldier compels you to walk 1 mile with his gear, offer to go 2. Maybe that's what got Judas so upset. Or others speculate that perhaps Judas viewed Jesus as sort of a kind of prosperity religion. After all, if Jesus was the Messiah destined to establish a golden age of peace and prosperity on earth, if Judas was in that inner circle, then it would just stand to reason that Judas would become very wealthy and powerful. But at every turn, Jesus seemed to be rejecting wealth and power and talking about sacrifice and servanthood. And so at some point, Judas snapped. Matthew 26:14 says, then one of the 12 who was called Judas went to the chief priests, the religious leaders, and said, what will you give me if I betray you? And so they paid him 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave. And from that moment, Judas began to look for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Barely 5 days later, he would find his golden opportunity. He and other of Jesus' key followers were sitting at the meal, the festival of the Passover. And it occurred to Judas that he knew exactly where Jesus would be going after the Passover meal. When Jesus visited Jerusalem, his favorite prayer place was the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Judas excused himself early in the meal and went to the religious leaders and said, now is the time. This is our moment. Under the cover of darkness, I know that Jesus will be in the garden soon without many people around him. This is our chance to arrest him without creating a riot. And so Judas leads them to Gethsemane. And as they approach, he says to them, the one I kiss in the garden is the man. Arrest him. And so the religious leaders come with their mob, with clubs and torches. Judas identifies Jesus. A scuffle breaks out between the disciples and the mob which accompanied the leaders, but the mob has the upper hand. Soon all of the disciples have scattered into the night. Jesus is now apprehended, and his doom is sealed. Imagine what it must have felt like to be Judas that night. As the minutes and the hours ticked away, we don't know exactly what happened, but it is apparent that somewhere in the middle of that long night, Judas began to come to grips with the magnitude of what he had done. Imagine betraying the Son of God, interrupting God's plan in history, having on your hands the blood of the Messiah, And so early the next morning, at the crack of dawn, the text tells us that Judas made his way to the temple and gathered up those religious leaders and tried to talk them into backing things up. Matthew 27:4, Judas said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." The religious leaders say, in effect, "Too late now. He's ours." In one of the most dramatic scenes in the Bible, Judas takes his 30 pieces of silver and flings them onto the temple floor. And as they clink and scatter, Judas rushes out in a fit of anguish. After all, there was nothing left for him now. Once you have betrayed God, face to face, once you have turned God's Son over to be murdered, what hope is there for you? Judas knew what he had to do. He made his way to a hillside, he knew, outside of Jerusalem. He fashioned a rope and threw it over the limb of a tree hanging over the cliff. He wrapped it around his neck and he jumped. Apparently the rope broke, because Acts 1:18 tells us Judas fell headlong, bursting open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. A vivid scene. He literally falls apart, overcome by his guilt, consumed by his regrets. If you, like me, have grown up in church and you've heard this story many, many times over, we just assume sometimes that that's the way it was. That's just the way it has to be. After all, Judas was the betrayer, and he deserved to be punished. But you know, I was thinking about this story, and it hit me that the story did not have to end this way at all. If only. Let me explain what I mean. Sally and her brother were on vacation one summer on their grandmother's farm. It was a great time, lots of things to do. One day, Sally went out to the barn, and she found an old slingshot. She decided, "I'm going to do a little target practice." So she takes the slingshot out to the fence and sets up some cans on the fence row, grabs some stones. She's shooting at the cans, but she can't hit a thing. After a while, she gets really frustrated. She throws the slingshot on the ground, stupid slingshot. She picks it up. She starts marching back to the barn in frustration. As she walks past the pond, she looks out and she notices her grandma's pet duck. In a moment of inexplicable impulse, frustration mingled with aggression, mingled with a sense of evil she had never felt before, she decided to take a shot. And this time, she hit. Right on. The stone struck the duck on the head. The duck slumps over dead. Immediately, Sally is mortified by what she has done. She scoops up the duck, takes it into the woods to hide it, and when she gets up, she looks, and she sees her brother watching. He has seen everything. Later that night, after dinner, their grandmother has asked them to do the dishes. Sally's brother leans over to her and says, "I guess you'll be doing the dishes alone tonight. Remember the duck." For the next several days, Sally is her brother's slave, because he knows the truth about her. But before long, Sally just can't bear it anymore. The shame, the guilt, the knowing. So she decides that whatever the cost, she's going to tell her grandma. Before she could even say a word, tears are streaming down her face. "Grandma," she says, "I'm so sorry. I killed your duck with the slingshot." "I know, Sally," Grandma says. "I saw you do it. I wanted to say something, but I wanted to give you time so that your repentance would be genuine. I wondered how long you would let your brother make a slave out of you. I'm so glad you told me. It hurts, but I still love you, and I forgive you. Let Grandma give you a hug." It was the best hug that Sally would ever have, because now the burden was gone. The guilt, the the shame, and she could turn a new page. If only Judas had done that. If only on the morning after he had betrayed Jesus, instead of going to that mountain where the cliff was, where he threw himself off, if only instead he'd gone to another hill, Golgotha, and thrown himself at the foot of the cross, it could have been so much different. It would have been so much different. I know what would have happened if Judas had done that, because I know what happened to Simon Peter the last week of Jesus' life. You know the story. Simon Peter himself had betrayed Jesus in his own way on the night of his trial. Simon Peter, in a critical moment, denies ever knowing Jesus. But Jesus later seeks him out, reinstates him as a leading apostle. I know what would have happened to Judas had he come to the cross because of Saul of Tarsus, who was the leading persecutor of the early Christians after the resurrection of Jesus, responsible for the death of many of them. And yet Jesus appears to Saul of Tarsus and redeems Saul of Tarsus, and then, as if that weren't enough, calls him to become a great apostle of the faith and entrusts him to write nearly half of the New Testament books. Think of that, friends. Nearly half of the New Testament written by someone who was a murderer of Christians. That is God's grace and the unbounded and infinite nature of God's grace. I know what would have happened to Judas Iscariot if he had come to the cross, because on the cross itself, Jesus calls out regarding those who put him there, who nailed him there, who had whipped him with lashes, those who had set up his mock trial. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So if Judas had only come to the cross, imagine how the story of the cross would have been so much different, even more elevated. Unspoken words, great verses of scripture that were meant to be written, but weren't. I can picture in my mind's eye what it would have been like. There's a driving rain because Jesus has been on the cross for several hours. A terrible thunderstorm has passed over. And several of Jesus' closest followers, those who had not abandoned him, Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene, and John, the beloved disciple. They were all huddled there near the foot of the cross in one of those moments that we sometimes experience where the pain and the suffering around us is so great that we're just not sure, is this real? Is this really happening? They can't quite take in what is happening to them or to Jesus. Tears are streaming down their face as they watch Jesus near death on the cross, and it's then that one of them looks up and off in the distance sees a figure coming, and they gasp and they say to one another, "I can't believe it's him." Another one says, "How dare he desecrate this sacred ground?" It's Judas, off in the distance, approaching with great hesitation. When he's about 30 feet from the cross, Jesus' eyes, now glassy and near death, catch sight of Judas. Jesus' eyes fix on him. Judas falls down and weeps and weeps and weeps. And after about a minute, Jesus, his feet pegged to the base of the cross, pushes up. It would have caused excruciating pain, but it was the only way in the end stages of crucifixion that you could draw enough breath into your suffocating lungs to speak. Jesus pushes up and breathes into himself a deep breath, one of his last, so that he can say, "Judas, I love you. I forgive you. Feed my sheep." Mary, and John gasp. Judas dissolves. The Roman centurion looks away and shakes his head, unable to comprehend it all. And Judas could have gone on to write the gospel according to Judas Iscariot, not the pseudonymous gospel written near the end of the second century that bears his name, but an authentic Gospel of Judas, right alongside Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what a gospel it would have been. Who better to remember the teachings of Jesus and convey the scope of the revolution of grace and forgiveness that Jesus was coming to bring? But there is no gospel of Judas. Judas could have taken his place alongside Paul and Peter and John, could have written books of the New Testament and been a great missionary. But no, none of that. Because, you know, sometimes it's just easier to die than live. Sometimes it's just easier to run from what we have done and drown in it than face it and be set free from it. But I tell you, Judas could have been forgiven. And if Judas could have been forgiven, anybody can. I don't care if you've committed murder. I don't care if you're an adulterer. I don't care if you've been a mean, aggressive, selfish, angry, bigoted, hateful person. The love of God knows no bounds. I don't care if you're a Pittsburgh Steeler fan. You can still be redeemed. It doesn't matter if you've sunk so low that you watch something as terrible as Dancing with the Star. There's still hope for you. Because God's grace knows no bounds. Here it is, friends. You see, Judas Iscariot's greatest sin was not his betrayal of Jesus. It was his lack of faith in God's forgiveness. How about you? How much faith do you have in God's forgiveness? How should a person of faith respond when facing great moral failure? It's never too late to go to the cross, to hear Jesus say to you, "I still love you, and I forgive you. Now go, make a difference in my world." Amen.